You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1980 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is an evening lecture by Brother John Warner titled, To the Church at Laodicea.
Good evening, everyone. The letter to the Ecclesia at Laodicea is one which we automatically except as a depressing, sad situation. There have been various commentaries on the state of the Ecclesia, and the Brotherhood has in general, although not universally, accepted it as the state of the Ecclesia in the last days. And if that is the case, brothers and sisters, then it is a sad letter. It is terribly depressing. Because the state of Laodicea was so disgusting that it was neither hot nor cold and only fit to be spewed out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was useless. And history tells us that within a year or two of this letter that Jesus sent to them, they were destroyed completely by a great earthquake which obliterated the city of Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis. And the city has never been rebuilt. The modern Turkish city is a few miles away at the springs, at the source where the water is fresh and cold and not lukewarm. If, brethren, we are lukewarm, well, then we are, as our brother said in his prayer, apathetic. We are like some high school students that I've seen. When you suggest one thing, they say, oh, man, that's a drag. You suggest something else, you say, well, listen, if you don't want to read that, why don't you read something like War and Peace? You're kidding, man. No way. That's dull. And by the time you're through, everything's dull and a drag. And so finally, I always say, try life. That's dull too, but you got to make it. Brothers and sisters, it is my belief that the Ecclesia in the last days is no more Laodicea than it is Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis or Philadelphia. We are all of these. And this is the composite meeting, and so it has always been. Some of the wonderful characteristics in Philadelphia and Thyatira are certainly present among the brethren today. Some of the pathetic characteristics, forgetting the first love, are present as they were in Ephesus, the lukewarm condition as it was in Laodicea. But there are certain things which Jesus says to the Laodiceans which should make us very happy, and that's why I had us sing, O happy band of pilgrims, O blessed, Makarios is the Greek word, and it means happy and blessed. And we are, above all men, most happy. You see, that's the reverse of what Paul's saying as he's writing to the Corinthians. We are not of all men most miserable, we're of all men the most happy, really. Or else we completely are missing the boat. We've got everything to rejoice about. And so the apostles always write with that word as they open up their letters, rejoice. Rejoice. The Ecclesia at Laodicea is an interesting one from the standpoint it has some interesting parallels with us today. It was a very, very wealthy city. Oh, you say, but wait a minute. Perhaps you haven't heard about inflation. It's really shocking me. I'm not wealthy. You, brothers and sisters, all of you, friends, we are wealthy. Compare yourself to the kings of Europe 150 years ago and back through history, and we have more than any of them. More, much more. Can't compare it. We have more material things and blessings in this country and in Canada than mankind has ever had in the history of man. I'm stating that perhaps too dogmatically. I recognize in the days of Solomon there were tremendous blessings, and perhaps I should qualify it in that way. But for the most part, A cursory examination of history will tell you that men have groveled for food, have fought for food, have died and fought for a roof over their heads. That still 2/3 of this world goes to bed hungry at night. These are statistics. We know them, but we don't think about them. So to a certain extent, maybe we are a little bit like the Laodiceans. Laodicea itself was a very ancient city, but it was rebuilt and glorified, if you will, and dedicated by Antiochus, not Antiochus the famous or infamous, who overran the holy city and the people. Not Antiochus the peaceful, as he is almost sarcastically called, but Antiochus the second. He built up the city, and many of the cities in Turkey were built up by that Seleucid empire, and dedicated to his wife Laodice. And it was apparently for many years a beautiful city. But it grew in wealth because it lay on the crossroads there, being in the Lycus River, just not far from it, branched off from the meander as it came up from Ephesus. And trade came across the Cilician gates from the east and through that city, and they became more and more prosperous, more and more wealthy. They were a commercial center, a banking center, a minting of coins was done at that place. They were known for a deep black wool. They were known for producing medicines, and particularly a famous eye salve. But their water was not to be found underneath the ground. Not the way it is at the Gihon Spring in Jerusalem. Their water had to be piped. And so this one thing, in fact, you will notice each one of these things the Lord Jesus seems to pick up in the letter. But I want to go back even before that and make a little mention of the opening part of the letter. If you have your Bibles handy, would you turn to the 14th verse of the 3rd chapter of the Apocalypse. To the angel, perhaps the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now that's an interesting statement. It's interesting from this standpoint that those words, the faithful and true witness, are an excellent translation of the Hebrew Amen. And what Jesus appears to be telling us as he continues talking to the Laodiceans, and by extension, you will notice in the 22nd verse, to us, is that he is the beginning and the end of God's plan for mankind. He is the Amen and the Amen. Now that particular phrase, perhaps you're familiar, and I'd like you to look, just hold your hand there, and if you look back into the Psalms, you'll find at the end of each one of the books of the Psalms, the Amen and the Amen. Psalm 41, and at the end of the psalm, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. That doesn't make a lot of sense. If it's simply understood, so be it. That's a very, very anemic understanding of the word amen. The amen is what Abraham received when he believed God. It is in truthfulness. It is in belief. It is in faithfulness. And these ideas and these concepts are picked up by Jesus in writing, where he repeats after the Hebrew Amen to the Greek, the faithful and true witness. Again, at the end of the 72nd chapter, the prayer of David. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May his glory fill the whole earth. Amen and amen. Truly and faithfully. And again it is picked up in the New Testament. The first time is found at the end of the 14th chapter of Romans. Excuse me, the 16th chapter of Romans, which is really somewhat the conclusion to the only wise God. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And again, one more from the letter to the Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, 21st verse, prayer, a benediction. To him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I believe it. It is true, and I will remain faithful. That is what he is saying. The significance of the Amen is an absolutely beautiful expression, and one which I just want you to try and appreciate. When Jesus said, I am the Amen, he is the ending, the conclusion. For you will notice, if you take care to look at this word throughout the scriptures, that it is almost always a conclusion representing God forevermore, his kingdom, his beauty, his justice, his righteousness, his peace forevermore. And almost always the words forever or foreverlasting, forevermore, are associated with that word and with that concept. It is the finality of all things, and it affirms our belief that God will bring justice and righteousness and blessing forevermore. And yet, the contradiction in the 3rd chapter, if you'll turn there again, is that he is the beginning of God's creation. He is the end and he is the beginning. The firstborn from the dead. The one, as he writes to the Hebrews, who through whom all things are created and made and directed. In fact, I would like to refer to a couple of words from Hebrews chapter 1. Again, if you keep your hand in the Apocalypse, the 3rd chapter. The letter to the Hebrews opens up with a magnificent description of Jesus in his glorified state. He reflects, verse 3. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. That's not referring to Jesus when he stood before the people in Jerusalem, or when he fed the 5,000 in the hills of Galilee. It is referring to the glorified Jesus, the only begotten, the first begotten, the firstborn from the dead, the beginning of God's creation, of his plan, of his covenant promise to raise from the dead and glorify the faithful ones. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty. And you notice how Jesus will pick that up as he writes to the Laodiceans. For which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? Doesn't have any reference, if you've ever thought so, to his birth. It's not what it's talking about. It is the resurrected one, the glorified Jesus, the firstborn from the dead state. And then I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, Let all God's angels worship him. That does not refer to the singing of the angelic host recorded in Luke 2:14. But it does refer to Psalm 97 and other psalms where even the angels of glory sing praises to our Lord Jesus Christ today, and so on and so forth through the chapter. That is Jesus that is writing to the Laodiceans. And if they had reflected on that and thought of that, they would have got down on their knees. They would have taken that eye salve. They would have clothed themselves in white garments. And they would have purchased that pure gold from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, 3rd chapter. I know your works. That doesn't apply just to the Laodiceans. In fact, if you look at the letters, it applies to all of the seven, with a subtle difference to the ecclesia at Smyrna. I know your works. I know exactly what you're thinking. I know exactly what you're doing. And Jesus knows today. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what you're thinking. Don't ever, brothers and sisters, be fooled into thinking that Jesus is remote. He is near to every one of us. And if we use him as a mediator to come before the throne of grace, we are doing because he is sympathetic, because he knows what we feel and what we think, our failings, our aspirations. And so he says to the ecclesia at Laodicea, and it should have chilled their bones, because they were not doing that which was right before God. They were simply apathetic, lukewarm, disgusting. And I think of that. I think of, you excuse the expression, but it just really hit me, a cartoon I saw of Snoopy. And I think Lucy had just poured him a glass of lemonade. And there's Snoopy just sort of looking like this. And she says, a little more sugar? Just absolutely spew it out of the mouth. It's useless. It's just worthless. That's the idea. Neither hot nor cold. But Jesus doesn't say that means go away, forget it, give up, go hang yourself as Judas did. No, he says, I beg of you, turn around, examine yourself, look in that mirror, and buy from me gold. Reclothe yourself. Get off the black garments of Laodicea. Put on the white garments, which I will willingly provide for you. Cleanse yourself, ye sinners, and anoint your eyes with real salve, which will help you to see, to perceive, to really know what's going on, to use the modern colloquialism. For those whom I love, I reprove. There was still some life in Laodicea, for he was still willing to reprove them and chasten. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Almost, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give to every man and, I might say by extension, every woman, as our works shall be. Not that any man should boast of works, that's not the idea. But so that our works and our actions would be a deliberate connection with our faith. So that we might desire to see Jesus. So that we might expect and hope to see that he's on the other side of the door instead of staying there in dread. And I think you can probably, and we've all done this at times, test yourself by simply asking, do I want Jesus to be on the other side of that door? Do I want to rush to it, or do I want to say, I want a little more time? Give me more time. I stand at the door and knock. And to the Laodiceans, as I've already said, they must have, within a year or two at the most, been completely annihilated by that great earthquake. If anyone hears my voice, and now this is a beautiful statement, even to the Laodiceans, even to those who were apathetic, if they would just hear his voice, respond, and opens the door, there's the response. Invite me in. Invite me into your hearts. Invite me into your thoughts, into your prayers. I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. It's a very, very beautiful thought, I think, brothers and sisters. We are, to some extent, like the Laodiceans. We are all of us, I think, sometimes, if we'll examine ourselves, sometimes, like spoiled children. We have so much and we take so much for granted. But that, even that, does not delay us or separate us from our Lord Jesus Christ, if we will recognize that and be thankful for the blessings we have and open the door to him, he will come into us and he will sup with us as he said to his disciples, I will not eat of this, I will not drink of this cup until the kingdom comes. But then in the kingdom, he will sit down with us and eat and drink with us. And if you've thought about this in the kingdom of God, it doesn't simply mean sitting at a formal table, as far as I can see, but it must mean that so whole idea, the Eastern custom of reclining on Jesus' breast and talking to him, really talking to Jesus in the kingdom. That's incredible. Talking to the most wonderful man who ever lived, the wisest, the most righteous, the kindest. But there is a certain way in which those blessings can come true today. If in our hearts, in our meditation, in our prayers, we will open up our hearts, Jesus will come in and we can open the door. I think it's very much as what Ron said earlier. The blessings are future. But sanctification begins today. And the blessings and the beauty of that whole concept, association, that fellowship with Jesus begins now. You remember the case where the Pharisee said, Jesus was dining with him, and he said to the Pharisee who invited him, you would be more blessed if you had just invited the poor off the street. If you had gone to the poor off the street and invited them into your house, and they had come in, because they wouldn't be able to invite you back. They wouldn't be able to reciprocate. And therefore, you would be blessed in the kingdom of God. Well, somebody piped up from the background and said, blessed is he that eats bread and drinks in the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't even answer the man, because he was applying the eating of bread and the drinking of wine, the eating and drinking of the kingdom of God, which was a Jewish custom. And the apostle Paul says that the kingdom of God consists not merely of eating and drinking. In fact, he says it doesn't consist of eating and drinking, but it consists of righteousness and of peace and of all of these blessings that we look forward to. It was a Jewish custom to think of simply eating and drinking. But when we think of Jesus and our association with him, and for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we often read in connection with the breaking of bread, the cup of blessing which we bless, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we are many. Who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That's the reason that the eating and drinking in the kingdom of God is so important, because there is unity, there is harmony, there is fellowship. And so the Jews, when they thought of the kingdom of God, were not far off, but they were just far enough off so that they failed to understand that it wasn't the eating and drinking, but it was the fellowship, which was the blessing of the kingdom of God. Jesus concludes, as he writes to the Laodiceans, chapter 3, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, we're not meant to sit here and say, wait a minute, ooh, that's a pretty crowded throne. The concept is being at rest. Throughout the Old Testament, we find that association, every man sitting under his vine and fig tree, all of the earth being at rest and at peace and plenty and blessing. And so Jesus says, as I myself conquered, I will invite you to sit down with me on my throne, ruling not only the 12 tribes of Israel, but all of the earth, in harmony and in righteousness and in love. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we eat and drink in the memory of Jesus, we do so in his absence. But he is present with us. But how much more blessed and wonderful is this reward which he has promised to the Laodiceans and to us, that Jesus will be here talking with us, fellowshipping with us before our very eyes. That's the blessing which we have before us. And I think, in conclusion, I can only say, as the apostle did, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.